Corinthians chapter 16. We're taking a break this morning from our study through the parables in Mark to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to read those and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would transform us through the power of your word. Lord, I pray this morning as we gather here that in looking upon Christ, in following him, there will be the transformation of lives this very day. Lord, I pray for men that are here this very morning about ready to give up on their marriage. And Lord, I pray that you will strengthen them to follow Jesus in their marriage. Lord, I pray for men in the midst of pain and difficulty, and wives in the midst of the difficulty of living in home situations that are burdensome and not good. But Lord, I pray for strength today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the incredible love and mercy of Christ for salvation and for life. And Lord, we pray that today, that the men, particularly this morning, would leave here and never be the same. Lord, we ask for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. The ad immediately caught my attention. I was looking at a magazine that I was unfamiliar with named Salvo. I didn't know what it was about. I had never seen it before, and I was just flipping through that magazine, but this ad immediately grabbed me. It was one of those pharmaceutical ads. One of those ads that had a pill bottle on it, and it had these little pink pills on it. And the ad had a picture of a boy, a little boy, with his shirt off, his fist up in the air, and sort of a triumphant scowl on his face. It appeared as though he had just conquered something, or he had just won something. And I'm wondering, what in the world is this pharmaceutical ad with this little boy with this look on his face? What's going on here? And then I read the headlines, the things that they often put in these pharmaceutical ads, the hooks that get you interested in the medication. And the information said this: is he fidgety and rambunctious? Does he have a childish sense of humor? Is he easily distracted? Does he have a propensity to get dirty? Does he enjoy playing with violent toys? If so, these are signs of boyishness. And the little pink pill offered what it called a cure for the common boy. Took me a while to catch on, but I realized it was a spoof. It was making fun of the fact that we tend not to know what to do with boys. In fact, I even looked at the medicine bottle, and it was EMASQL8+ was the name of the medication. I'm not going to explain that to you. You can figure that out. Some of you are still trying to be working out at the end of the sermon, but that's okay. It was a spoof. It was making fun of the fact that we have boys and we look at them oftentimes and we just don't know what to do. Or perhaps our culture has figured out what to do with boys. And perhaps the conclusion our culture has drawn is that what we need with boys is just to feminize them. It seems often that the conclusion of this is this. The problem with boys is they're just too boyish. And if they would just be a little less boyish, things would be better. But I want you to know this. If we raise our sons less boyish, when they grow up, they're less mannish. And it's not a helpful thing. This phenomenon is so pervasive that even secular culture is beginning to observe it. There was the Time magazine article a few years ago that talked about the generation that would not grow up, and it pictured grown men sitting in sandboxes and grown men that didn't want to take responsibility and kept living off their parents even into their adult years. And it talked about the detrimental effects of this phenomenon for a culture when men won't charge out and be leaders and try new things and be adventuresome, when men just simply are not very mannish. Most recently, there was an issue of Foreign Policy magazine, a sort of think tank, magazine, not a culturally conservative magazine, but a magazine that touts itself as examining foreign policy for the purpose of world peace. And it had this incredible cover that said, "Why Men Rule." And the article was about the fact that in cultures all around the world where men are leaders and men aggressively step to the front, those cultures are better. Those cultures are preserved. Those cultures are helped. And those cultures where that is not the case, where men are less mannish, there are detrimental effects to those cultures. I want you to know this today. Scripture calls us to magnify and delight in our gender differences. We are to delight in the fact that God has made us men. And women are to delight in the fact that God has made them women. Our goal is not to blur those lines and let's have men that are less manly and women that are less womanly until we create this sort of androgynous blurb of society where everybody is the same. That is not what God has done or what God has said should be done. One of the things we try to do with our children in our home is to look them in the eye at our boys and say, "I thank God he made you a man. There's some uniqueness to that, that I hope you find your place in the world where you can be a man to the glory of God." And I love to sit with those daughters in my lap and say, "Oh, I am so thankful that you are a woman. I am so thankful you are female. You bring a delight to my life because of the unique way that God has made you." Scripture calls us to magnify and delight in those differences, to point them out, to acknowledge them, and to embrace them, not to minimize and ignore them. But here's the problem. The church has been a part of the problem. The church far too often has communicated the message in such a way that has been a feminized sort of message, a message that men don't resonate with, a message that doesn't sound like the divine warfare unfolded in the Bible, but a message that just sort of devolves Christianity into being nice and doing nice and minding your manners. The church has largely not helped. Far too often, in far too many contexts, preachers of the Word of God do not have the courage to address issues related to gender. Do not have the courage to call men to be heads and leaders of their home. Do not have the courage to call women to the meekness and quietness that God calls them to embrace and the submissiveness and complementary relationship God has called them to. We have ignored things thinking we can keep down trouble. Well, I want you to understand this today, that violating God's design never keeps down trouble. In fact, as you look around at the world today, much of the problems that we face in our own country, in our own cultural context, is the fact that in the name of keeping down trouble, we've caused the trouble. We've created a generation of men who are less mannish. And somehow, some way, we've tried to baptize that in the name of Christianity. In the midst of this, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we hear him this very morning say in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, something like this in talking to the Corinthian church. He says this, "Act like men." And it's not an admonition that we are all that familiar with. Far too often we don't call our sons by our side in the midst of their misbehavior, in the midst of their failure to do things, to say, listen, a part of what I want you to do is to act like a man, to desire to be a man. And in the context of the church, the admonition to this wayward church, act like men. But it's an admonition that thunders throughout the Bible that recognizes the uniqueness in which the role in which God has given men and that God has given women. In 1 Samuel 4:9, the Bible says, take courage and be men. Be men and fight. In other words, there's a uniqueness to your role. There's something you're called to. You are not acting like men. We see David on his deathbed preparing Solomon. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, be strong, son, and show yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. And here we find Paul saying, act like men. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the church that was founded on his second missionary journey. It was a church that Paul was writing to that was mired in conflict. And if we could boil that conflict down, there is a sort of selfish immaturity that has pervaded the church. And it's pervaded all kinds of issues, but the issues aren't the issue. The issue is the sort of selfish, self-centered immaturity, and we see it the way it relates to sex and immorality and marriage and lawsuits and believers suing one another and relationships and worship and the way people are treating the Lord's Supper cavalierly and the way the gifts are used to get applause instead of to edify and to build up. We see it in relation to theology in 1 Corinthians 15, but at its root, it's a selfish immaturity. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, there are five concluding exhortations, five sort of summary commands in response to this in the book. And one of those in verse 13 is simply act like men. What Harold Mayer calls a dramatic verb stressing masculinity. The word carries the connotations of words that we don't use a whole lot anymore. Bravery. Courage. Maturity. Now I want you to know this. He's not questioning anybody's biology. It's not a biological question. Physically, they are men. But here's what he's saying. You better understand this. There are men who are not men. You get that, don't you? There are men who don't act like men. In the context of pervasive spiritual immaturity in the church, there is this godly, wise, spiritual counsel. Act like men. Now, a few years ago, I provided a definition that I think sort of summarizes the biblical teaching of related to what it means to be a real man or to prove yourself a man. It goes something like this. A real man proves himself a man because he follows God in reverent, humble submission and leads others with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. Now, I think that when we see Paul here saying, act like men, That what's embodied in that is a broad biblical context that leads up to that exhortation. Be manly to the glory of God. I think that it carries the freight of what God has said about manhood down through the ages. And I think it's a reflection of what we see summarized in that definition to at least some degree. And what I want us to do is sort of give a quick biblical theology today of what it means to act like men. Now, to do that, we're going to go back to the beginning and we're going to see what God is doing as He creates man in His own image. And then we're going to get back to this text in 1 Corinthians 16 and look at those surrounding phrases around this one this morning. But what we want to understand is, what does it mean to act like men? First of all, it means being a conqueror. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Being a conqueror. Here we have at the very beginning of the created order. We have the creation of man here, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Whatever that means, it certainly means that man was created uniquely to reflect God in the world, to be His image bearer, to be His representative. And we see this as verse 26 continues, "And let them have dominion," that's rule or authority, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. May it come under your rule, your authority. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the first thing we note here, this call for the rule and authority of man to spread over the earth under the authority of God is a call here that is given not just to men, but to men and women. Husbands and wives, we're going to see. But we also know as we continue to read the story that this, that man has a leadership role in this. Over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the woman is created to be the helper of man in this mandate. She is his complement, his helper. And as we chase it through the biblical story, we see that men, husbands, fathers, are given a role of leadership. The Bible calls it a role of headship. There is a order here that God has designed. And at the head of the mandate for dominion, God has called men to be leaders. Every man, God-given, is a leader. The only question is whether we're a good one or a bad one. But God has granted the role. How will we respond? This is the dominion mandate. There is the created order. And God says, "Listen, I've created you to be my image bearers, to rule this world under my authority." There it is. Go conquer it. Subdue it. Do not live in subjection to it. Use it for the benefit. And we see this as written into the very fabric of who we are. When we see boys play in their backyards, it's always a fort. And they always have weapons. There are always adventures. It is just simply a sense in which you can watch boys playing in the backyard and you don't have to train it. There is a desire to conquer that backyard, to know every aspect of it, to have a headquarters, a place of operations. And I'll never forget the family that said, "You know, there's so much violence in our culture, we're not going to let our boys play with guns, plastic toy guns. And we just want to get away from that." Only to find what? Barbie's leg was kicked down like it was a handle, and Barbie's being held out. Bang, 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 bang. You can't stop it. You can't. there is a sense in which you understand that God has woven it in, the sense of adventure and conquering and subduing into the fabric of the world. And there is a sense in which that is to the glory of God. That's why uniquely in boys there is built into them something like a desire to win. Now that is manifested in this sinful world in some very unhealthy ways. But I want you to know at its heart it's a good thing. They want to subdue something. Now it's only when that desire to do that is for the glory of God that that is a fully God-glorifying desire. But the desire to do it is good. Listen, I'm not on board with the whole thing that the most wonderful thing that could ever happen in youth sports is we just never keep score. What do you subdue? You sweat for nothing. I mean, I heard a dad at the ballpark just yesterday, and he was talking about his son, and he said, listen, he doesn't even know if they keep score. He's just out there having a good time. That's not good. That's not good. I mean, this desire to conquer is what God has said. God looked at the world and said, go after it under the glory of my name. That is a good, healthy desire that certainly in a sinful world has to be shaped and molded and submitted to the glory of God. But don't you dare think you do a godly thing by stealing it away, by removing it. Here's the question for us this morning, though. Men, are you fulfilling this mandate? Is your life marked by countless ways in which you're taking dominion? You're conquering those things around you. You're not laying down. You are subduing your environment to the best of your ability, even if it is difficult and painful, to the glory of God. Is that your life? Does your family see you as somebody when they put their head on their pillow tonight and they know that if a challenge comes up tomorrow, it may be difficult, but they know that my father will run to the front of the challenge and face it down to the glory of God. And even if it snuffs out his life, he will seek dominion over it. Do they see a man like that? Are you a man who sits around and feeling sorry for yourself, and a long time ago you waved the white flag on this life, and all you want is to survive another day and another week, and maybe you can do something enjoyable every now and then? Are you doing that? I want you to know what's at stake with this. It's not just some generic thing about manhood. What's at stake with this is the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got news for you. Men that will not take dominion in their daily lives, who have waved the white flag on the challenges that they face in their life, are not the men who are charging to the front in the hard places to preach the gospel. They are not the men who look at the challenges of preaching the gospel in Lexington and to the ends of the world and say, bring it on to the glory of God. The person that has waved the white flag about their job and their circumstances and their life and their children put their head on the bed tonight with a sense of insecurity because father will not lead. Those are not the men that are leading the battle of the advance of the gospel, which is the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. One day this entire globe will be won for the glory of Jesus Christ, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth where Christ and his people rule forever and ever. See, it's not just some small thing or some small area. I'm not just telling you to sort of buck up and be some cultural man today. No, if we are going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be conquerors. Conquerors in our daily lives and conquerors for the glory of Jesus and the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. But also providers. Look with me at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, what I want you to see here is that work is inherently good and God-honoring. Work is good. Work is a part of the dominion mandate. We conquer and we cause it to flourish to the glory of God. Work is not to be viewed by God's people as sort of a necessary evil in our world. The culture does not value work, but we must. Judy had a conversation with one of our sons not too long ago, and when she was telling them to do something, and she could see the attitude there, and she just pulled them aside and she said, listen, work is not a part of the fall into sin. Work is the mandate that was given prior to the fall into sin. Work is good. Work is one of the ways you glorify God. As a man, you have that responsibility. You ought to embrace that and delight in that. But so often, the entire ethos in our homes that flows down from our fathers is that we hate work. And what we really wish we were doing is vacationing. What we really wish that we were doing is golfing. What we really wish we were doing is anything other than work, because who wants to work? Work is awful. You know what that is? It's not manly. Men embrace God's design and delight in work. Men tend and keep because they understand that God has given them a role of provider. If your attitude is you just simply work so you can plan the next outing or the next trip, you're no different than the kid that is given responsibility to do at home. Go out and rake the yard, and they see no delight in it. They mumble and complain, and every leaf they rake anywhere, they wish they were inside playing video games. And you as a parent look on and say, can you believe that? Don't they understand that they're a part of this family? And yet they see you slunk out of the house on Monday morning. Got to go to work. Wish I were golfing. You see the problem in that? We embrace work for the glory of God, for our role as conquerors, subduers, and flourishers, and providers. I've got a wonderful wife that helps teach my children this in wonderful ways. I think in some context I've said this before, but let me say it again. When our children were a lot younger, and I forget how old Luke was, but one day I was leaving for work. And as I was going out the door, there was like, oh no, Daddy's leaving for work. Now, I know what most of you would have done. Oh, isn't that so sweet? They're going to miss their father so much. They just love him so much. And my wife said, stop it. You ever do that again, and you're going to be punished. Your father marches out of this home to provide for this family to the glory of God, and we will not begrudge it. We will honor it. When your father walks out of this house in obedience to God, we will not cry, we will cheer. So I'm the only guy leaving for work for a few weeks. And they're going, yeah, Dad, all right, thank you, woo! Boy, that'll put a bounce in your step headed to work in the morning. But it's a mindset, it's a way of thinking about what God has said to do. But also, the text points us to the fact that God has called men to be protector saviors. Look with me at Genesis 3:15. We know that the Bible says that there is a fall into sin, and that Adam sat by passively while Eve disobeyed God, listening to the voice of the serpent, Satan himself, rather than the voice of God. And the Bible says, very interestingly, that God holds Adam responsible for the sin and rebellion. His passivity, his unwillingness to lead and protect his wife, he is held accountable for. The Bible squarely places the responsibility for the sin on Adam. Adam rebelled against God. He failed in his role as provider and protector and leader of his wife. But immediately after the fall into sin, there's the promise. The promise is in Genesis 3:15, and it says this, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, meaning the serpent, the snake, and the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there's a coming conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there's going to be a child born who will crush the head of the serpent. Though he is wounded, he will defeat the serpent. And we know that that child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, from the very point of that promise, traces that line, this coming child, this coming man, this man that would be born who was a savior. This man who would be born to deliver his people. It chases that coming line all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born in that manger, and he is born as the Savior of the world who takes away the sin of his people. And we see the Bible weaving that together. But we also see this. Again and again, there are men who follow that path. Not as the Savior, not as the Deliverer, not as the Protector, but as protectors, as Saviors. You see, the Bible portrays Jesus as involved in this great cosmic warfare. And ultimately, it ends with him facing down that ancient serpent. It takes us back to the scene in the garden, and it calls him that dragon of old. And he is the dragon slayer, Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20:2. He is the dragon slayer in this cosmic warfare. And the Bible is full of courageous men who face down the enemies of God. And on behalf of their people, they defeat the enemies of God or give their lives trying. You see, every man who follows Jesus desires to be a mini dragon slayer. Jesus steps in front of his people and he says, I will take the wrath on their behalf. I will meet the challenge. I will defeat the enemy. And people who follow in his footsteps and men who follow Jesus say, I will provide and protect for my family and for others. I will be a leader. I will deliver them. I will step to the forefront. Not because they're trying to usurp the place of Jesus, but because in this world they want to reflect the glory of the one whom they trust in. It's the reason why men resonate with movies that are full of adventure and action and heroes and villains and right and wrong. There is a reason why men gravitate toward those sorts of themes and things like Star Wars and things with sort of cosmic conflicts, because those are all cultural perversions of the true warfare, the grand warfare, the grand battle, and but mere reflections of the reality. But I want you to know, men, this looks very practical on a daily basis. You know what it means? It means that you don't keep taking your wife and pushing her to deal with the conflict and issues in life. It means you keep stepping in front of her and you say, I'll take the burden. I'll deal with the problems. I'll deal with the conflict. I will step in front of you. It means a family that has a sense that no matter what goes down, Dad will step up. I wonder if that's a sense, if you're a father today, that your children have and your wife has as she puts her head on the pillow tonight. One of the things I pray every day in my life is, God, I pray that as my wife goes to bed this evening, she will have more confidence in my willingness to provide and protect her than she did this morning. Help me to make decisions and actions that reflect that in a very practical way on a daily basis. You know, this whole ethos is fading from our world. The Titanic was the ship that couldn't sink, but on April 15th, 1912, it sunk. But one of the things that if you study the story of the Titanic is that of the survivors of the Titanic, 75% were women and 20% were men. In 1987, the Estonia sank in the Baltic Sea. There were 4,000 dead, almost all women and children. When they interviewed the men coming off the ship, one of the men said, hey, it's survival of the fittest out there. And it is so indicative of the shift in our culture. In fact, a survey done called the Titanic Test, 55% of men said they wouldn't have given up the life raft to their own mother. Oh, yeah, blurring these gender distinctions are really helping us as a culture, isn't it? Don't you believe it? I want you to think about this. Let's pretend that Judy is a black belt expert in karate. That's a pretty big stretch, by the way. But let's pretend. My wife, Judy, is a black belt in karate. And we're walking down one day. We're traveling. We're in a city. And there are six children with us. And all of a sudden, there jumps out in the alley a man with a knife. And I take the kids and I run back and cover my arms around them and say, "All right, Judy, that's what you've got your training for." You would look at me and say, "Pathetic." No, it doesn't matter whether I'm going to get stabbed or not. I've got to step to the front. Right? You know why? Because I'm the man. God has given that family. And I've got to be willing to go down with the ship. But there's so many countless ways we don't step to the front. We don't do that. And by the way, I was going to tell a story today related to that about Pastor Jeremy. About 3 o'clock in the morning. About him with a golf club hiding behind the bed. And about Danae answering the door. I'm not going to tell that story this morning. I'm not going to tell that. The admonition in 1 Corinthians 16 is act like men. Conquerors, not whiners and complainers. Providers who seek to serve others. Protectors, saviors who willingly sacrifice self for the good of others. Now, if the men in the congregation at Corinth had been acting like this, it would have alleviated the problems in the church at Corinth. That's what he's saying. Act like men. Step up. Be conquerors, providers, protectors, saviors. Stop whining, complaining, serving self and serving yourself instead of sacrificing for others. And by the way, if men in every other church would live like this, problems would tend to disappear as well. I had a pastor friend tell me one time, there's almost no problem in the church that you can't eventually trace back to the failure of men to lead. 1 Corinthians 16:13 points us to three more ways of expressing the call to act like men. All three of these ways are reflective of what we've already considered, but quickly think about them. There's the call to godly leadership. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful. The word means be alert. It's a command. It's a call to godly leadership. And by the way, when Paul uses this phraseology, it is a reference usually to the second coming of Christ. We see that in Matthew 24, verses 42 and following. Matthew 25:13, Mark 13:34 and following. A call to be watchful and alert. Christ is coming again. And so in the context of godly leadership, it's the fact that a man sees the big picture. A man doesn't live in the moment and can't overcome the challenge before him, but he understands that there is a grand sweep and story that God is working out in the world, and he is the one that calls his family constantly to see the big picture, to be alert for the work of Christ in the world, to be alert for the coming of Christ, to understand that our daily lives fit into the grand sweep of what God is doing. He doesn't sit around and twiddle his thumbs and consume himself with the moment because he knows that the moment fits into eternity. That's what it means to possess godly leadership for men. And the second thing is a sense of bold conviction. The second command is this: stand firm in the faith, in the deposit of truth, what the Bible calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Have a sense of standing firm. Don't be tossed around. Be a person of conviction. This is Steve Farrar says in his book, King Me, about raising sons. This is the reason why you ought to have your sons under masculine preaching. Preaching where the pastor has a sense of authority, where he embodies that sense. He said, listen, there are a lot of places where you could go and have the pastor say true things that aren't necessarily masculine preaching. But if we are going to stand firm in the faith, we have to have a man who's willing to call us to do it with the same sort of language that's used here, the sort of military language that piles up one upon another. And then I want you to notice the phrase after, act like men. It is the command to be strong, or the command to be made strong, the verb here. Be made strong. It is a call for a sort of spiritual toughness. I'll never forget the time I was talking about this. And I had the person make the appointment with me, and they said this. Is it really Christian to teach your boys to be tough? Do they read a different book? I said, you know, there's a guy named Paul, and he keeps getting beaten and getting back up. He keeps getting mocked and ridiculed and turned on, and he keeps getting back up. And he's so war-torn and spiritually tough that he can raise his arms. And he says, I bear in my body the marks of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't live for those things which are seen. I live for those things which are not seen. Godly leadership. Eternal focus. Is that Christianity? Is that what's going on? You heard it read early. Nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. Not disease, not famine, not any. Why does it say that? Because we are in a world of difficulty, and the call is to spiritual toughness that's rooted in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and understanding that this life makes us strong. Let me remind you of something. Life isn't all segmented up. If you're going to raise children, if you're going to be a person who's spiritually tough, you better raise them to be tough right now. Particularly your sons. One of my favorite stories is related to Jonathan. Some of you are not even going to like it. And I don't care. Jonathan was playing in a T-ball game. Perfect form on a grounder, took a bad hop. If you miss it, it should hit you. Except it happened to hit him right in the nose. Noses bleed a lot. Immediately, blood went everywhere. I ran out on the field to check on him. He was wiping the blood away, and he was saying as he was wiping the blood away, I can stay in. I can stay in. And so I said, all right. I knew it wasn't broken. So I said, give me some wet cloth and ball it up. You know what they do with boxers? They wipe off the blood and jam up the nose. That's what we did. So I knew some of you wouldn't like it. And it wasn't anything about baseball in that moment. It was about the moment. I want to stay in. And so we jammed up that nose, and he got the next out. And mamas are going, can you believe he left him in the game? Mine may have even been saying that. And so when he was running off the field, his plugs fell out and blood started coming out again. So when we got home that day, we had to eat, and then we had to go to Will's game later on that day. And we said, go get changed. And he changed clothes, but he said, can I keep my T-shirt on? I said, why? He said, I want people to see the blood. I want them to see I'm tough. You know why that happened? Because we talk about valuing toughness. That's, in my mind, that's a good thing. You know why? Not because of that moment, but because I want to breed a value of manly toughness. Because you know what the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ needs? Some manly toughness. There's got to be people who are willing to go into hard places. And there got to be people who are willing to look at their families and say, I'll lead this family even if it's a painful. And I'm not just going to sit in the back and try to appease everyone around me. I'm going to be tough for the glory of Jesus. You see, there's more than the moment. You can't segment that out. And moms, let me give you a little tip. Stay off the field if you can. You know, little Johnny stubs his toe. And he's like, intuitively, he knows, shake it off. I got something to do here. And mom runs out on the field, are you okay? And the next thing you know, little Johnny's going, you train him to do that. If he's really hurt, take him to the hospital. If he's not, value this. But train while you're doing it, that what you're calling for is the kind of toughness that you see in the Bible. It's not just some generic toughness, but is a spiritual toughness rooted in the clinging to the promises of God. When everything else around you screams of something else, you'll trust God. You'll walk in obedience to Him. You see, Paul adds one more vital command and exhortation, 1 Corinthians 13:14. Let all that you do be done in love. It's a command. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, some of you are thinking this, see, he sort of softens it here. He's not just talking about toughness. He brings up love here. We've got to not just be tough, we've got to be loving. You think somehow, some way, when you read this, he's weakening it and giving a less of a call to the rugged manliness that we talked about. But here's what I want you to know, he's increasing it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's love. The ultimate toughness. Salvation won on a bloody cross. Salvation won the wrath bearing of the Father on the Son. When he brings up love here, he's not blunting the blow. He is magnifying it. You see, our culture in one direction takes men and say, be less manly, be effeminate. But in the other direction, people respond to that, and they're just simply some cultural machoism where they say, listen, I'm going to use all of my aggression to serve me. I don't care about anybody else. I'll do what I want to do. And that's the way they respond to that. But understand, that is what's being repudiated here. What he is calling for here is that every bit of manly aggression is to be in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pointing us to the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrifice. And I want you to know this today, that manhood, real manhood, begins on your knees, bowing before the one who came and marched to a cross and bore the wrath of Father on your behalf. No real vision of manhood can bypass the cross, because it's not serving ourselves with our aggression. The call is to serve the one who gave his life for us. I heard not too long ago, I didn't know it, but somebody told me that when I first became pastor here, they had a friend that was attending here, and they said, I'm going to have to stop going. They said, why? And the response was this: every week, it's about a bloody cross. By the way, that's not going to change. There is nothing else to say. For I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. You see, if I just gave you some charge to manhood and we didn't filter it through the bloody cross, you wouldn't have any idea of how to live it out. See, it's not manhood in the service of self. It's manhood in service of Christ and others. Christian manhood means every ounce of your manhood, every ounce of your sense of adventure and your aggression and your masculinity used in service to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advance of the kingdom of Christ. But I do want to tell you this morning an important truth that I believe will provide many men in this room great relief. The sum total of Christianity is not be nice and mind your manners. It's not. That's not. Christianity isn't just about some moralisms about how to make it along in the world in that way. And fathers and grandfathers, let's not teach that to our sons and our grandsons. There are people who, in the name of niceness, are giving away the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are people who, in the name of minding their manners, refuse to stand for truth. There are people who, in the name of niceness, are abandoning the gospel and calling it Christianity. Men, we must not do that. We must step to the front. We must see that there is a grand story and it's full of warfare. And God's called us to charge to the front. And through Jesus Christ, we win because of him. But it is a battle to the glory of his name. And we are a part of joining him in his work in this world. And let me talk to you today if you're single. If you're a single woman here today and you desire and long to get married, let me tell you something. There are a lot of nice guys you should not marry. There are a lot of mannerly guys that I would lock the door of my house if you come near my daughter. No. I'm praying for a conqueror. I'm praying for somebody with a sense of godly leadership and holy boldness. I'm praying for a provider. And that's what you ought to be looking for. And men, let me tell you something. You think that you're going to attract a woman to marry you by sort of sitting around twiddling your thumbs and just being sort of the sort of listening ear, Mr. Nice Guy? Have you ever noticed something, men? Go to the store. This is the only time I'll ever say this. Go to the bookstore and find the section of romance novels. That's the only time I'll ever say this. There's nobody on the front of the romance novels, and there's the guy who's sitting around going like this. He's sweeping her off her feet. Why do you think that is? Now, in a sanctified way, you are to be that man to the glory of Jesus. And oh, let me speak to the church. The church needs men who act like men. And the gospel of Jesus Christ spreads with men who run to the forefront. After all, didn't Jesus say, I'm going to go lay down my life on a cross, take up your cross and follow me? After all, there's some dragons to slay. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we